are so humbled and grateful to be in your presence, to be called children of God, to gather together in this place. I pray that as we come here, that it's not just out of routine or out of something that we're doing because it's what we're supposed to do, or out of a sense of obligation, a sense of using it as a lucky rabbit's foot, that if we come to church, it'll make our week go better. But I pray that every Sunday when we come together, there's this air of excitement, that we can't wait to gather with the body of Christ, to share what you're doing in our life, to be digging deeply into the Word of God together, to lift up our voices in song and worship, to gather around and be equipped with what we need to serve you more, to serve you better, and to grow more deeply in love with you. All of us are coming from places in life that there are burdens and heartaches. I pray that we would find hope and encouragement from the truth of your word. We all are coming from weeks that perhaps we've battled with our sinful flesh, whether it be in lust or in greed or in impatience or anger or depression and discouragement and worry and anxiety. And I pray that you convict us from your word, that if we would see where we need to grow in those areas and give us hope and confidence that your word supplies what we need for that. That you would give us challenge, that because of all that you've done for us, you would challenge our hearts to walk worthy, to grow in our love for you, to be more faithful in our stewardship of all that you've given to us. That as we open the pages of this book, we would not just see a list of rules of this and don'ts, but we'd also see the God who created all things, the God of creation, it sings the glory of God. That you would remind us of who you are and show us the immeasurable beauty of your character, of your nature, of your personhood, so that we draw deeply into you, we draw near to you, that in our times of wrestling throughout the week, we've been able to rest in you, and this week you will strengthen us and empower us and equip us with what we need. Well, when those trials will come this week, we will fall back upon you. In the context of the community of the body of Christ, that we will grow together to become more like Jesus for the glory of God. You are immeasurably great. May we not ever lose sight of just how great you are. And may those truths help us to walk worthy of you, become more like Christ, that we might bring honor to your name. Bless the teaching of your word. Use me as your voice piece to simply clearly and articulately share your word so that it will take root in our life. But help us all to be remembering it's not my articulateness or my craftiness with your words, it is your word that has power. And may we cherish those words and cling to them as if they are very life's blood. Bless the teaching of your word. We get to pray. Amen. In 1988, Jeff Kemp shares that in 1988 he was playing for the Seattle Seahawks against his old team, the 49ers. And he says he learned firsthand in this experience that there were two competing value systems. Now, I wasn't bitter that my old team had traded me, but I wanted to beat it all the same. David Craig had been injured, and I was to start, and I had a great week of practice, and I felt totally prepared. I entered the kingdom in Seattle brimming with excitement. I envisioned leading my team to victory and establishing myself as the Seahawks starter. Coming out of the pregame meal, one of the offensive coaches put his arm around me and strongly affirmed his faith in me. He said, "I want you to know how happy I am that you are the Seahawk quarterback. I have been waiting for this day." I felt honored, valued, esteemed. This was going to be a great day. Well, we ran the ball in our first two possessions, and we didn't gain much. On the third, down and eight, I threw to the Hall of Famer Steve Largent. He split two defenders. It was tight covered, and I hit him right in his hands, and yet he dropped the ball. Next to Jerry Rice, Steve is, statistically speaking, the greatest receiver in history. He is also one of my best friends, but all I could do at that moment was chuckle and moan, "Steve, what's the matter? You never drop the ball. Why are you doing this to me?" Well, after that, Steve did not make any mistakes. I did. In fact, I played the worst game of my life. At the end of the first half, the 49ers were ahead 28-0. Every person in Kingdom, with the exception of my wife, and there isn't even a witness to vouch for her, was booing me. Have you ever heard nearly 60,000 people booing you? It's quite an experience. As I came off the field at halftime, I knew that I might be benched, but I was not defeated. Ever since I've been a small boy, my father had been drumming into my head Winston Churchill's brave words to the students in Harrow School in the days of 1941. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or plenty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. So I waited to the players to find the coach who had been so supportive before the game. I want to discuss some offensive strategies that might turn things around in the second half. As I approached him and began, "Coach," he turned his back on me without a word. Then he called to another quarterback, put his arm around him, and began to discuss plays he would run in the second half. Now, I understood that I was being taken out of the game. That makes sense. I was hoping it wouldn't happen, but I understood. But that coach didn't say one word to me for the rest of the game, even though we stood next to each other on the sidelines. Nor did he say anything to me on Monday when we watched the game film. For about a month, there was complete rejection. He simply couldn't deal with the fact that I hadn't lived up to his hopes, that I hadn't helped the team succeed. He rejected me relationally because my performance fell short. Now, what has that got to do with Genesis? Well, we'll get to that. Previously in all of this, as we've studied, begin in chapter 6, moving our way down through, we're looking at Noah and his family. Looking at this in three ways: pre-flood, flood, post-flood. And in this pre-flood setting, we've seen in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 6, we have seen this corruption. What is it that drove God to decide that his entire creation needed to be eradicated and start all over again? That's a pretty major decision if you stop to think about it, right? That's a catastrophic worldwide destruction in which God will be raining down water to cover the entire face of the planet, the tallest mountain buried in water, to wipe out all life and start all over. I don't know about you, but that's a catastrophic event. So what was it that drove God to this point? We looked at verses 1 through 5 and saw that it was the wickedness of mankind. That it was the fact that there is no faith left in man. We saw that the sons of God slept with the daughters of men and began to produce children with them. We saw two theories, that this was either kind of the godly line of Seth, perhaps. They intermarried with ungodly women and polluted their faith in God. We've seen that happen time and time again with Israel, right? So we know that's feasible. The other theory was that it was fallen angels who had procreated with human women and perhaps produced the Nephilim, though they seemed to be on earth before that. It doesn't really matter which way you go with it, right? The reality is, God destroyed the world, chose to destroy the world, because there was no one on the face of the planet except for Noah and his family who had any faith left in God. The wickedness had gone so far. You know, it's interesting to me that God waits so long. I can't get over that fact. I mean, I know my patience level. How about you? Yeah, are you considering yourself a patient person? Could you imagine being God waiting until, I mean, at this point, because they lived 800, 900 years old and they had lots and lots of children, the population here was not small. It's hard to say exactly how many people were alive at that point, but God outweighed all of them to one person. I was reading just this week in my devotions and I saw Psalm chapter 14, verse 2, and it says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Think about that verse for a minute. God looks down upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who will seek God. You know what I was struck with? God is seeking people to worship Him. God is looking for people who have faith in Him. And He looked down on this planet and didn't see anyone but Noah. Imagine that. It amazes me that God waits as patient as He does, because I know if I were God, they would have been dead a long time ago. God is so patient and forbearing, isn't He? That's where we left off two weeks ago. We saw last time we left off, we saw that sin grieves the heart of God. It will bring righteous judgment, but He will bless the faith of those who trust Him. We're going to continue to see that big idea this week as we dig into this passage a little more. I want to read to you chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, to catch the flow. We'll pick up in verse 6 and 7 this morning, but just follow along. Genesis chapter 6, let's begin in verse 1. Now when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, some of the daughters of men, were attracted, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, every creeping thing, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll stop there for a moment. In verses 6 and 7, we see this heartache, this condemnation that comes. He says, listen, the Lord regretted that they had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, so the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now what does this mean? If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we read that also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. God of glory, the glory of Israel, will not have regret, for He is not man that He should have regret. Now, regret, when you think about it, usually means this, right? When you regret something, you realize you made a bad choice, and you're sorry you made it, recognize it was a bad choice. There's this grief and this sorrow about the fact that, oops, that was probably not the best way to handle that. I screwed up. I messed up. Regret usually implies a mistake, right? Isn't that how we use it? When you say, I have regrets, that means you wish you could have done things differently. How does God, who never makes mistakes, who has never sinned, how does God have regret? Especially when this verse says He doesn't have it. But yet we see here in Genesis, He regrets. In fact, Numbers 23:19 goes on and says, God is not man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said it, will He not do it? Or has He spoken it, will He not fulfill it? Point is this, when God sets His mind a course, He's going to accomplish His plan, right? He's not going to lie, He's not going to change His mind, because God only has plan A, right? Some of you are planners. You have plan A, if that doesn't work, you got plan B, C, D, E, and F all lined up, right? Anybody like that? Yeah? God has one. Because God never goes awry, right? God never screws up. So then how do we understand Genesis chapter 6 when it says the Lord regretted that He made man? Well, it's because there's another meaning of this word. Yes, it does mean to be sorry, or to recognize that maybe it was a mistake, to have sorrow over a decision. But there's another meaning of this word, and it has the idea of to comfort. to console. And literally what this is kind of saying here is that God consoled himself when he made man on earth. That he comforted himself. Because God, unlike us, doesn't make mistakes, does he? And in this context, when it says that he regretted, you have to keep following the string down through. In fact, the NASB, I think, the New American Standard translates this probably a little bit better, when it says that the Lord was sorry he made man on earth. And it says it later on in verse 7. So he said, "For I am sorry that I have made them." This sorrow does not imply an admission of guilt or wrongdoing. What this is saying is that it grieves the heart of God. Do you realize that you serve a God of emotion? You know, you and I grieve all the time, right? We have grief, we have sorrow, we've got guilt, we've got anxiety, we've got fear, we've got sorrow and loss. And sometimes in that loss, we get into this thinking, no one can understand my grief. Let me tell you something, you serve a God who understands you better than you think you would possibly understand yourself. God experiences sorrow and grief. He was sorry, not because he made a mistake, but he was sorry because even though it's happening the way it needs to happen, it causes great sorrow and great pain. Turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians, because I want you to see this. Don't take my word for it. I'm not that brilliant. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4, "Even as he," God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan to the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." And all God's people said,
amen.
That passage has so much meat and so much depth that it would take me weeks just to pack through it. Here's the issue. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons. He predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of your own will. Now, I don't know where you stand with the doctrine of election and predestination, but that matter is it's taught in Scripture. There's a reality to it. People fall in all different places, but that really is not the point. The point is this. He predestined us. He put it in Christ Jesus. So the point is, when God created the world, what did he already know? He knew sin would enter. He knew he would send his son to live a perfect life, to die an innocent death, to bear the wrath of our sin. He would have to crush his own son and raise him back to the life 3 days later so that you and I could know Jesus Christ and be forgiven of our sins and be brought back in relationship to him. God planned it, right? And why did he plan it? Because if he didn't, you and I would not know the depth of God's incredible awesomeness. Right? You can't understand how deep his love goes and how rich his grace is unless you see something like this. New Testament tells us there is no greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And listen, friends, when Christ died for us, we were still enemies. We were still spitting in his face. We were still rejecting him. There is nothing greater that displays grace than someone who would lay down their life for someone who does not deserve it. And God planned it that way. He planned for sin to come into the world so he could send his son so that we would know just how deep God's love goes. But just because it's working according to plan, doesn't mean it didn't hurt deeper than you and I could possibly imagine. Now, Jeff Kemp, in our story, the beginning here, felt this rejection because he didn't measure up. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever felt rejection by someone you loved deeply? We know that feeling, right? Now magnify that times thousands upon thousands upon thousands. The entire creation that you made has rejected you. Save one family. If you stop right there, that tells you something about the heart of God, doesn't it? That tells you, number one, God understands your sorrow and your grief and your pain far more deeply than you think you understand. You think you're alone in your sorrow. You think you're alone in your pain. You think you're alone in your rejection. Let me tell you something. God is weeping with you because he has experienced it. He feels it. He understands. And God is not void of emotion. And you need to draw near to God rather than fleeing from him. You need to draw to him and let him weep with you, to weep over you because of the pain that you experience in this life. He understands, right? Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you comfort to know that your God understands? But it also reminds us that we need to look to him in those moments, don't we? I'm reading a book right now called Good Mood, Bad Mood, and it's written by a doctor. In fact, I met by the author, but the author was a speaker at the conference. I didn't realize it until I got there and was sitting through his session. I'm like, oh, okay. But he wrote this book basically addressing bipolar depression and helping give hope to people in hopeless states. And in the book, one of the things that has stuck out to me is he draws this connection to understanding normal sadness versus depression. You know, depression is a real problem in our society today, isn't it? And what he's making the point, and I think it's a valid point, that at times we live in a society that does everything in its power to stamp out some sadness. You know, sadness is a part of life. You realize that, right? And just because you're sad doesn't necessarily make you depressed. And the question that I actually journaled in my journal that I at some point want to come back to, and I want to think more deeply about it for my own life, is what purpose does sadness serve in our life? Do you see that sadness can be something that God uses for good, right? You believe that? It drives you to God, doesn't it? It allows you to experience his comfort in ways you could not imagine. In fact, he makes a statement in this book that I want to design, I want to glorify God more than I want to breathe. And I've kind of taken to replace it. I want to glorify God in my life more than I want to be happy. I want to glorify God more in my life than I want, you fill in the blank. Because there's a reason that this sadness that we experience and this sorrow and this heartache that we experience, it has a purpose. And it will drive us to God. And God, who understands, because he's experienced this grief, this regret that he says here, I regret that I made man. It grieves me to my heart. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake. God set a plan into motion, a plan which was absolutely necessary, a plan which had to come to be. But it doesn't mean that that plan did not hurt the heart of God in ways that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. God was sorrowful. So it gives us hope that God understands. He understands our pain and encourages us to come near to him. He understands it. We can look to him. We understand that we need him in those moments, don't we? You turn to God in your grief, you turn to him in your sorrow as a God who understands. You find hope and encouragement in that, because there is hope there. That's why 2 Corinthians says that we, when we're comforted in our sorrow, we can then comfort other people, right? There's lots of reasons why God allows these things to bring to pass in our life. But I want you to understand, if you get nothing else from this morning, understand that God understands sorrow and grief. He's there for you in time of need. because God experienced it in this moment when the entire creation rejected him. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited until there was only one family left. That is patience, my friends. That is patience. But in this moment, Noah found favor. In verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The rest of creation was condemned. Because of this, I'm going to wipe out everything. But Noah found favor. This word favor means grace or acceptance. It means that Noah found grace. He found favor in God's eyes. And don't we all crave that? I mean, we were just talking this morning at Sunday school about functional gods and things that we look to help save us in this life. One thing that we look to find satisfaction, fulfillment in this life is we want to be accepted by people, right? We want to know that people like us, accept us, and the more friends we have on Facebook, the more likes we have through our social media posts, the better we feel about ourselves, and it becomes our God when that's what we look to. We all crave it, but do you understand that as a child of God, you are already accepted by the one person who matters the most? Right? God has already accepted you. By your repentance and faith, God, but this is what we look for, and Noah found this favor, he found this acceptance. We were created for this purpose, which is why 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all what? The glory of God. We are already accepted. We are already given all that we need. Listen, you know, it becomes a real burden to do things to earn someone's favor if you don't think it's good, if you're not sure if this isn't going to happen. You know, if you flip this around and you recognize that God has already done so much to love you, so much to save you, so much to give to you, he has already done so much for you, it becomes a joy and expression of our love and thankfulness and worship that we give back to God. It flows out of that reality. But if you're doing it because you think you have to earn God's favor or to earn his blessing, it's at some point going to become a burden, isn't it? We have to reverse it. God has already accepted you when he already loves you that deeply, when he already loves you that much. It becomes a joy and a delight to give back to God because he's already given so much to you. We have to learn to reverse our thinking. Noah found favor. Why? Because he was righteous. Verse 9 says that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. No, he wasn't perfect. Didn't say he's perfect, right? He is blameless, which means he walked according to righteousness. If he sinned, guess what he did? He repented and made it right. He made restoration for it. He walked with God. That idea that you're going in the same direction, right? If you walk with God, you're going the same direction. You walk with him, it implies fellowship. I remember several years ago when I still lived in New York, a friend of mine lived about 2 hours away, and every once in a while we would meet in Buffalo, and we would just go to Starbucks and get our coffee, and then when they closed and kicked us out, we'd walk for like an hour or two, just around the block talking. And there was just this sweet fellowship as we talk and we share together. The idea of walking implies fellowship and intimacy. Noah was a righteous man who sought to obey God, who feared God, who chose to walk according to the patterns of righteousness that God set forth for him. Now, he wasn't saved by that, right? Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace you were saved through faith, not of works. Hebrews 11 says that Noah, by faith, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Listen, Noah didn't earn anything by his righteousness. He walked by faith, and that found favor with God. I love reading through the New Testament. Because the thing, I try to picture God being amazed. Right? God's sovereign, he's all-knowing. How can God be amazed? And yet, time and time again, if you read, God is amazed by people's faith. When the centurion says, no, Lord, I'll kill my servant. He says, I'm coming. He says, no, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word, and I will believe it. And the scripture says, Jesus turned, amazed, and says, nowhere in all of Israel have I seen such faith. Can you imagine God being amazed? I mean, I have a hard time picturing God being amazed, because God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and yet there's this amazement in faith. There was a woman who came to Jesus asking, I don't remember what she was asking for right off the top of my head. And she says, and he basically turns her down and says, no, this is for the children of Israel. And she says, well, even the dogs get crumbs, right? Maybe remember the story. And he says, this is amazing faith. Your faith made you well. The woman with the blood illness touched his cloak, and because of her faith, God was amazed and he's sick. I mean, how many times again? You want to amaze God? Walk by faith. If you want to amaze the heart of God, that's what it takes. One of the things that I mentioned, this Faith Church, it's one thing that amazes me about this church. This church, to me, exemplifies what God can do through people who have faith in him, who think beyond this world. Just to give you a couple examples of what God is doing through this ministry, they have such a relationship with the community. They have, this church has built a woman's home for unwanted pregnancies, addictions and things, houses of like 20 some odd women that they minister to. They now have a farm for men, same similar thing. They have three locations throughout this. Throughout the city. They have built community centers. They open up to their community. They have counseling that they are offering this community free of charge, have a waiting list for it. The community, the town of Lafayette, the city of Lafayette, came to this church at one point and said, we have this building in the worst part of town. We want to give it to you for a dollar because we know what you'll do with it. They built this billion-dollar building and they'll have it paid off in 2 years. Ministries galore, people coming to faith in Christ, growing. They have taken this biblical counseling training to every major country in the world, and they're still expanding. Because people have faith in what God can do, and they're looking to God saying, you can do more than we can possibly conceive. Let us do this. And they are just a modern-day example to me of what happens when God's people have a vision for something beyond themselves, who put their faith in an almighty God and choose to say, we're going to walk obediently by faith to you. Abraham. Noah. Noah found favor because he chose to walk by faith. Can you imagine trying to walk by faith when the rest of the world's against you? Not a soul is there to support you, to go with you. You alone stand as the last remaining people on the planet and have faith in God. Can you imagine how hard that would be? And yet he kept his faith in God. He walked righteously and blamelessly. Warren Wiersbe says, true faith involves the whole, the inner person. The mind understands God's warning, the heart fears for what is coming, and the will acts in obedience to God's word. To understand God's truth, but to not act upon it is not biblical faith. It is only intellectual assent to religious truth. Noah had more than just intellectual knowledge. He had a heart that was compliant, humbly submissive to Almighty God, and walked by faith. And because of that, he found favor in the eyes of God. And so he walked with God and saw God do great and mighty things. Noah exemplified what Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say when it says, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding to you today, for your good. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Proverbs said? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He chose to fear the Lord and walk with him. And so they found favor in his sight. Now he had three sons. Verse 10 says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we're not told anything about their spiritual condition. We know that it's not unlike God to save a few for the one's faith, but chances are, given Noah's faith, he probably taught that and trained that to his children. God chose to save his whole family because of their faith. And we see again in verse 11 this corruption. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their ways on earth. Now it says all flesh. Again, I believe it's answers to Genesis talks about the fact that even before the flood, they have evidence that animals were eating animals. Now, it wasn't until after the flood that God gave permission for that to happen, right? Which indicates that perhaps, even before the flood, the animals were violating their God-given commands. They were no longer vegetarians, but all flesh had corrupted their ways. In verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Again, we have this repeat, basically what we've seen earlier. This corruption, this perversion, this complete lack of righteousness. This idea of filled means to be complete, to fulfill, to finish. Violence implies cruelty and damage and injustice. The entire planet was that way. So then God says to Noah, verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all this because of it. It is no longer something that I will continue to tolerate. Unless you think it's unfair, was God perfectly just in making that decision? Absolutely. He created it. He has the right to take it out. He's holy and just. I remember having this conversation when I was still in New York, and I worked part-time at the deli right in town. I remember having a conversation with my coworker one night because she asked, you know, if God is supposed to be so good and loving, why would he send people to heaven? And I said, well, God is love, that's true. But God is also holy. He's also just. And you would not approve a judge who looked at the evidence against a man and saw he was completely guilty, but then said, yeah, forget it, just go. Right? We wouldn't call that a just judge, right? We wouldn't call that just or right. Well, God can't do any more than a human judge could. And so God had to provide a way to be a just judge and to punish sin, at the same point being loving and merciful. And how did he do that? He sent a substitute, himself, to die in our place, to take the wrath of that penalty, to take the punishment for that sin without making us pay it. And therefore, God can be just and he can be loving and merciful. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? So he sent it. So he's not unjust in wiping out the planet. He would have been completely just if he wiped out all of them. Even Noah was still a sinner, but he wasn't perfect. But he tells them to go and build an ark. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in it, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you make it. The length is 300 cubits, the breadth is 50 cubits, the height is 30 cubits. Make a roof, finish it to a cubit above, and set up the door and the ark and inside. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I will bring a flood upon the waters, flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. So he gives us instruction to make an ark. Now, we're not really certain what kind of gopher wood is. Some translations like to call it cypress. It's the only place in Scripture we see it called gopher wood. We don't really know what kind of wood it was. It doesn't really matter. Maybe it's the best kind of flotation. Don't know why God said it, but he wanted to have a gopher wood. And so he called it, told him to make it with gopher wood, build it with rooms. We need rooms for all those animals, for the people to live. They're going to be in the ark. Do you remember how long they were in the ark when they went off to set it up? That's how long it rained. That's good. Remember how many days they were actually on it before the water receded they could leave? It was about a year. So they rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but then it took the other, 9 to 11 months of the year for the water to go down enough that they could come off the ark. So they needed rooms to stay in, right? They were to cover it with pitch. Now here's an interesting little study. The King James reads it this way. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it in within and without with pitch. Now, ESV and most of the translations just use the word cover. This word pitch has the idea to cover. Yes, it has that idea, but it also figuratively meant, in some other cases, we translate it to make atonement, or to appease, to cleanse, to forgive, to annul, to reconcile. I find it an interesting word choice. Because he had this pitcher. They were to pitch it. Now, obviously, it's probably like, I'm assuming like a tar. There's a practical application to this, right? Why would you need the pitch? Otherwise, the water's coming right through your hole, right? So it's a sealant. But I also love the picture of this, the analogy of this. The word can be translated to appease, to redeem, to reconcile. It has the idea, just as the blood of Christ is necessary to cover us for atonement. I think this pitch may have been an early precursor to pitch it for that, wouldn't it? Pitch it inside and out. And by so doing, it would find salvation. I think it's just a beautiful picture of what was coming when Christ would offer his blood on our behalf. The dimensions of the boat were 300 cubits, 50 cubits, and 30 cubits, which is about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. How many of you have been out to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? Have you ever been out there? There's a few of you. Not many. If you ever want to take a vacation, I encourage you to go out. Anderson Genesis Creation Museum, about 30 miles north of there, about 30 minutes south, I'm not sure where I'm from. 30 minutes south of there, they built a life-size replica of the Ark. If you haven't seen it, it is well worth the trip. I know from here it's a little bit of a drive, but it's worth the trip to go see it. The thing is massive. What amazes me even more is they made it, which is probably why we think it took about 120 years to make it. It's not an easy task. But imagine building that the day when they, probably had never built a boat that big before. But they built this thing, enough with three decks, all these rooms, in order to have enough room to keep two of every kind of creature, except for the clean one. There were seven of those, in order to save that which God had created and start all over again. So he told them to build the ark, and then he makes a covenant with them. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of the flesh, you shall bring in two of every sort to the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kind, of the creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, stored up, shall be served as food for you and for them. So Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded to him. So God makes this covenant, this commitment, this promise to them. I will save you. I will bring your family through the flood because you have found favor in my eyes. You're going to bring two every kind of animal. Not only that, you can store up food. Again, they're going to be in the ark for over a year, so they need a way to do that. So they had to store up all this food for the animals. And just as a little side note, tidbit perhaps, we think maybe that's where hibernation started. Maybe God brought about hibernation at that point to keep some of these animals complacent while they were sleeping for a while. I don't know. Could have been before, but I think I heard that theory a couple years ago. Or many years ago. I'm getting older, so it's more than a couple. But they were to store up all of this. And again, that 120 years, when he says, I'm going to limit the length of life to 120 years, we believe that that's probably within 120 years God was going to send the flood. So it took them probably about 120 years to complete this task. I think this isn't in the text, but do you think you know what Noah was likely doing for that 120 years? Because they ensured they didn't build it by themselves. I'm sure they were hiring people out, right? What do you think Noah was doing for 120 years? He was probably preaching, sharing, warning, trying to draw people to salvation. How depressing is it that not one in that time frame repented? Now, I can't prove that. It's not told me here, but I suspect, given what we would know about Noah, it's likely he was probably telling them and warning them. Isn't this what God requires of us, though? To walk by faith. Trust in him to be obedient. Remember what I said earlier on Psalms chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord is looking down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand. And that word understand means have wisdom. It's not intellectual knowledge. It is any who have wisdom, who have insight. God is looking for people with understanding, with wisdom, who are going seek him. Remember, sin grieves the heart of God and brings with it righteous judgment. But he blesses the faith of those who trust him. The question is, in your circumstance, whatever it may be this morning, will you keep faith in God today? Will you love, seek, and desire God above all else? Can you truly say that I desire to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe? Because I believe that was the attitude that Noah had. Because of that, he found righteousness. Or he found favor in the sight of God. As we seek to grow together to become more like Jesus for the glory of God, I pray that that is true of our life. Father, help us to live in such a way that, number one, we understand who you are. We see you. You have not hidden yourself from us, but you have openly declared yourself. You have shown yourself to us, not just in creation, but you sent us your Son, Jesus, who is the exact image of your character, of your personhood, because you wanted us to know you. You're not hiding. You have made yourself known to us. May we come to you, may we glimpse who you are, and by so doing, be drawn to a place of such deep worship. May we recognize that you are a God who is grieved, who understands our sorrow. May we look to you in those moments with hope and confidence. May we seek to walk worthy, not to earn your favor, but because we already have it. May we walk righteously, just as Noah did, exemplify the life of blamelessness, walking in fellowship to you. May we be able to say that we desire to glorify you with our lives more than we want to blank. Whatever it is that we tend to look to, the thing we can't live without, may we desire to glorify you in our life more than that thing. Help us become more like Christ. Pray this in your name.